As we approach the Word of God this morning, that last verse really says it all as far as believers and listening to the Word, which is, O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch mine eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy Word, and in thy book revealed I see thee, Lord. And that's a great reminder, isn't it, as to the fact that the Word of God is not something that is intellectually understood, but spiritually understood. And you need to ask God to show you whenever you open the book that these things are spiritually discerned, not from our own understanding and not from our own talents or not from our own wisdom. And I think that's really important. And it just shows you that God is the one that we can look to help us. So if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, right? And so just say, Lord, help me today. Help me. And I'm going to ask him right now to help me to make it clear because I need him. It's such a precious word. It's such a holy word. It's such a important truth. And I always have that fear that when I'm preaching the word, because this is something that is to be most carefully treated of all things, because it's his word, and I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to get it wrong. And so for me to stand up here is not an easy thing. I just want you to know that. So I need his help. And if you think of it, shoot up a few prayers for me while I'm preaching, okay? Because I need it. Father, I am thankful that you have allowed me to do this, but Lord, at the same time, as I express, it is not something that should be taken lightly. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take the words and help me, Lord, to not make any mistakes or errors concerning something so important, so valuable to you, because it is you. Jesus is the Word personified, the Logos. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and is God. And we just are now proclaiming that. And when we do, we should proclaim Christ. And I pray that I will faithfully today. And Lord, that you'll be glorified and that your people will be transformed by the renewing of their minds and that they will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We ask these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we are looking at this now, moving into the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, following some carefully laid out instruction into the eternal realm, which we looked at last time, the reality of hell, and preaching on hell. The Lord Jesus preached on hell. He made it very clear that you need to be careful not to do anything that would send you to hell. And he wanted people to put their trust in him. And we talked about how surprised the rich man was to wake up to find him in hell, and the person that he perceived to be in hell, Lazarus, was in Abraham's bosom. And it was quite a traumatic reading in the scripture, and a reality that we certainly want to proclaim as God's people. But when we come together, and today we are having our business meeting today, and we are voting on the Lake family. And when we look at candidates for membership, and we love to have people come and approach our church for membership, we think it's a very important step, and it's something that is not to be taken lightly. But when people come to membership, we do some inquiry, and we ask concerning their testimony, which they have given, and we have been very blessed by that. To see their Christian experience, how they came to saving faith, And of course, if you know the Lord, you should have no problem sharing your faith, how you came to Christ. I think that is so important. But not only that, we also look at their walk with the Lord. And we ask concerning their Christian walk, but we don't look for a perfect walk because there isn't any. There isn't any perfect walk. Many are weak in faith. Many struggle with various sins and faults. Many of us are dealing with very difficult issues in our lives and inward spiritual struggles. Yet, while none of us can determine the spiritual condition of another, there is certain evidence that accompanies a profession of faith that we can readily observe in every Christian. And that's what we look for. I'm thankful that we can see that in the Lake family. But we are looking for something, a certain evidence that accompanies a profession of faith that is readily observed or observable. What is it? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5:22. I'm not going to do an exposition of that, but we know somewhat of what those verses teach us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, humility, all those things that are part of the Christian life. And we look for those things. And those who make a profession of faith will exhibit these things, yet in varying degrees. It's also imperative that as saints, we bear with patience the foibles of the brethren, and to love them with love abounding and with love increasing. And so we see that as we're going to look at our text today, it's going to be dealing with that to some degree, as to how we love the brethren, how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. And as we look at this, we see that there is some exhortative teaching today that those who follow the Lord, who make a clear profession of faith, must indeed take their walk, their Christian walk, seriously. It's something that God wants us to do. He wants us to be holy. And I think that's really important. And also, as I touched upon, we really emphasize the fact that it's not a perfect walk. If you join a church and you expect others to have a perfect walk, you're going to be sadly mistaken. When you commit to membership, you're committing to brothers and sisters who are just like you. Just like you. And I speak to those of you that haven't joined yet. They're just like you. They're filled with faults and sins and many struggles. And they need you. They need you. And they love you. Your willingness to do this is meaningful. And it shows that you have a trust for them. It also shows that you're willing to be so much trust that you're willing to be accountable to them. And being a member of a church is a command. It's a command in Scripture. It's a blessing. You're saying, well, this passage doesn't talk about being a member of a local church. You're right, it doesn't. But it's going to outline to the disciples their conduct in a local church and how they are to behave themselves in a local church and how are they interact with each other in a local church. So I find that providentially, the timing of this is really great because we are going to be voting on the lakes today. And I think that's really important. So the Lord gives these men some instruction in several different areas. But you know, as a result of this instruction, they kind of get a little overwhelmed by it all. We'll touch on, I won't be able to touch on that this week, but we look at verse 5. He says, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Wow, if this is what it is to be a disciple, we need something supernatural here. And to be a church member, yeah, it is. It's supernatural because God has birthed you with the Spirit, and he's enabled you to do these things. And that's why I read 2 Peter today. Because God has enabled us to do what we can't do in ourselves. You see, Paul, in his epistles, he spends a lot of time dealing with doctrine. And usually, in most cases, he spends the first half of the epistle dealing with doctrine, building them up in the faith, and giving them their grounding, giving them their position in Christ, and showing them what happens when conversion takes place, and all those various aspects of justification and sanctification and that stuff. But then after that, you know what he does? He starts telling them how they should live. In light of what has happened, this is how you now live. And so he deals with their conduct. So conduct, our conduct, is really, really important. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's together as God's people who are members one of another because of Christ. So he's talking about the local church here. And what Paul is saying essentially here is that the gospel is rather empty and vain if it is not fleshed out in our daily living. Paul and the disciples repeatedly call and exhort the saints towards holy living. If holy living is just when you are around people or at church, it's hypocritical living. And you're being detrimental to the gospel. You're really essentially wasting your time. So as we move into the heart of what the Lord is saying to his disciples this morning, this admonition we see here is not exhaustive by any means, but he's speaking about a particular area, two distinctly different areas in the areas of our working out the gospel in the local church. So he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So we see here these particular areas whereby you and I are to function with one another. So the first thing he says is, don't be a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block. So we immediately are brought to the reality of the certainty of temptation. The certainty of temptation. Jesus opens with telling his disciples that temptations are a certainty. The New American Standard Bible uses the word inevitable. inevitable. The literal rendering of the sentence would read this: it is impossible that stumbling blocks not come. Not come. And the word temptation is also translated in the New American Standard as stumbling block. And it's from the Greek word skandalon, which originally meant the bait stick in a trap. As believers, that's nothing new. We know this. As Christians, you and I are constantly dealing with temptation. It's all around us. We're dealing with it on a continual basis. There's sexual temptations. There's temptation to jealousy, temptation to envy, temptation to laziness, gluttony, materialism, anger, idolatry. And you could go on with a multitude of hundreds of different types of sins. Temptation towards selfishness, self-centeredness, towards doubt, bitterness, anger. All these things. We're always going to be dealing with temptations, aren't we? They're here, and they're here as long as you're here. And that's why Paul expressed in Romans chapter 7, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." And as I touched a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class, that God has also provided for us a means and a way out of temptation. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." Isn't that great? That's really neat. "But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So we cannot underestimate the value of Scripture and the value of prayer when it comes to temptation. But then we see that as Jesus brings out the certainty of temptation, he brings out the warning concerning the tempter. And that's really a very sobering area. Because in temptation or tempters, there's essentially three different types of tempters. There are those who set them by direct temptation. In other words, they're willfully out to tempt someone. That's a very bad situation to be in. In 1 Thessalonians 4:6, "that no one transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things." In other words, he's warning against somebody that defrauds, that deliberately entices or encourages someone to sin. Secondly, and we're kind of moving downward in our scale here from greater to lesser, but the second one is being a sinful example. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 13, he says this: "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you having knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers." So that's one example. We also have Romans 14, which I'm going to be touching on here, verses 13 through 15, Galatians 5, 13 through 15, if you're writing Scripture down. These are good ones to help you and to remind you that we have to be careful about being a sinful example. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24, we find that we can also be a tempter by failing to stimulate righteousness. And that probably affects a lot more people. He says in verse 25 of Hebrews 10, or verse 24, starting here, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we can see those three basic areas of temptation. But above all these things were the traps set by the Pharisees, who were the false teachers. They were spreading lies, and they were spreading blasphemous lies about the Lord Jesus Christ, luring people into the broad road of destruction by false doctrine. And believe you me, you don't want to be there. Because Jesus says, there's a woe. And if you're going to hurt my little ones, and by the way, that little ones does not mean children here. It means weak ones, his children. If you're going to do that, you should take a rope, tie a millstone around it, and throw it into the river. He said, that would be better for you. That would be better for you. So what the Lord is doing here is showing the seriousness of being a stumbling block to someone else. That's serious. He says, "But woe to the one through whom they come." And it's the main idea of the warning seems to be those that someone is deliberately trying to get someone else to fall into sin, which would be the first category that I was mentioning here. And while it does not seem possible like a true believer would do this, it's probably intended for the Pharisees, but Jesus is giving a warning here because I think sometimes it is possible for a true believer who is out of fellowship with the Lord to actually do something that causes another person to do something wrong, immoral, sinful. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to do that, it would be better for you to die now. Not good. And since Satan is the tempter, it stands to reason that the harshest of terms are reserved to those who would deliberately cause someone to fall into sin. So the alternative to the woe is better to tie a millstone around your neck, which represents a horrible death, but it's better than the former. It's a statement of seriousness. It's a statement to realize that you are living on dangerous ground if you are that person. We cannot bring an excuse for any of God's children to stumble in sin. We have a responsibility as disciples to be examples. And while most of us will not deliberately cause someone else to sin, we can play a part inadvertently by our freedoms, and thus some application is appropriate to all of us here. As believers, we can fall into the second category where we fail in the area of our example, and we can cause someone to stumble inadvertently. I've listed four different areas, but there's many more, but I just wanted to list four of them, just for our own practical work. First, ladies can cause men to sin by dressing immodestly. Now, it's hard for me to preach that in that sense, and I say that cautiously in the day that we're living in, but it is true. A woman should never be ignorant of how she's dressing, and she should always dress to frame her face instead of her body. I'll just put it out there. Put it as clearly as I can. And you can fill in the pieces, because it's not a question of dresses and pants and all that stuff. It's a question of what are you doing with your body? Okay, I'm not preaching a legalistic thing here, legalism. I'm preaching basic scripture Paul tells the women to be modest. And he also says that you and I should be modest, men should be modest. Men can cause women to sin by placing an emphasis on their physical features. So that's not just a woman thing. It's a man thing. Be aware of how you dress. All of us. Thirdly, so you have women, you have men. Thirdly, we have our liberties. But we need to be very careful with our liberties. Maybe you believe you have the liberty to drink alcohol responsibly. But I say be very careful. You don't know if the person that you're with who's recently converted was addicted to alcohol. Be careful with your liberties. So be careful of what you believe to be entertainment that you could publicly do. Paul then gives the principle then. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. And I believe this all is directly linked in to what the Lord Jesus is talking. He's talking to his disciples who are the future church. And Paul dealt with this also. Notice what he says in verse 13 of Romans 14. He said, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And that's what he said in the Corinthian passage. In verse 19, he says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Again, the Lord Jesus is talking about how we interrelate together as a body of believers and how we help one another in the body of Christ. For do not, he says in verse 20, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. In other words, don't take your liberty and walk all over someone else. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or anything that causes your brother to stumble. So we need to heed this instruction here, and the Lord wants his church, his disciples, to deal with these things and to deal with things that are disputable or questionable, to be careful about them. Secondly, and this is how I have divided it up, but I think we could find other ways to do it, but the way I entitled it was in verse 3 and 4, don't be an island. You are, in other words, you are connected with one another. You are interrelated with one another through Christ. And so the first thing we see here is to be in tune. Verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention. The Lord wants his disciples to realize that they are not alone. They don't function by themselves as an entity by themselves. We are connected together as a body of believers. And we're not part of a club. We're an organism. And 1 Corinthians 12 brings that out by saying simply that we are members one of another. And so when the lakes come into membership, then they are coming into that body of believers and they are connecting themselves accountable to us, and we are accountable to them, and we are there to mutually build one another up in the faith and to encourage one another in the faith. And so we are a living organism. So here he deals with how we are to deal with sin amongst brethren. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now that's a pretty negative subject, and everybody has, we live in an age today where it's none of your business what I do. None of your business. But here he deals with how you and I are to deal with sin. How do we deal with sin amongst brethren? If your brother sins, Now, the reality of that construction is he will. Because you and I are just, we have our weaknesses. We sin. And there is sin in our church, and we sin sometimes. We do things that are wrong. We say things that are wrong. We hurt. We have misunderstandings. We have feelings and so forth. And guess what? We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to agree. There will be some times when there are disagreements. And how do we handle that? And as long as we have remaining sins, selfishness will show up. Needs will be overlooked. Feelings will be hurt. There'll be jealousies. There'll be affronts. There'll be some grudges. And they'll have to be addressed. Jesus tells us how to do that. He tells us how here, and he tells us in Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 gives more of a detailed procedure about that. So let's turn there. Holding your place here, let's look at Matthew 18. And you, I've spoken to you folks about this many different times. But he gives you the procedure. Jesus says, hey, there's things that are going to happen. There's sins that are going to occur. So he says here again, if, and it will, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, if a brother sins, go to pastor and tell him. Is that what he said? No. No. Don't go to me. In fact, go to me as a last resort. Go to that brother. And just lovingly share with him what's happening. And we'll get into that in a little bit of how to do that. But sin is to be dealt with. And if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if he says, you're crazy, I didn't do that, well then, now you take somebody else. Possibly me, but possibly another brother. It doesn't have to be me. Again, to try to deal with it. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he does refuse to listen after the church says, hey, we need to collectively send a message here. Hey, brother, you need to stop this. Hey, sister, you need to stop this. And they still don't, then you are to excommunicate them. So as Luke is speaking here, sharing forth the words of the Lord Jesus here, the main emphasis here is sin is to be dealt with. And the natural tendency in the body is to overlook it, to ignore it, and hope that it goes away on its own. So most of us have this problem. We all want to get along, and so therefore we don't want to do anything, and we want to have peace, so therefore let's not say anything. Let's not say anything. Let's hope and pray this goes away on its own. And for the most part, we can get into this. There are lots of things that we don't need to deal with. But for sins that have to be dealt with, we do need to lovingly confront them. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And that's an important part. It needs to be rebuked. But keep in mind, a biblical rebuke is not a tongue lashing. It's not going up one side of a person and down the other. That's not a rebuke. A biblical rebuke is something as what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So you can turn there if you want. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, he says. That's important. You don't just come up to someone and let him have it and walk away like a drive-by shooting. You come alongside them. My brothers, James says in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, consider this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude from sins. So what's your objective in rebuke? Your objective should always be, bring him back. Bring him back. Bring that person back so that they will want to do what God wants them to do. Matthew 18, 5, 15 through 19 gives the order. Reproof should be private. It should be private. You should respect the other person. We should also remember that sin should be treated graciously. Graciously. And those two verses that I read, I think, reflect that. But remember this, God has not made you the keeper of the forest. You do not need to be constantly going to people and constantly rebuking people. I think your children will tell you, if you're constantly rebuking them and constantly correcting them, they get a little weary. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, the Bible says. I remember one important lesson when I was in seminary, when I was reading lectures to my students, one of my favorite books by Spurgeon. And in that book, he counseled brethren to have a deaf ear and a blind eye. Can I translate that to you? Let it go over your head. There's a lot of things you're going to hear, a lot of things you're going to see. And not every single little thing needs to be dealt with. Plain and simple. Let it go if possible. Now let me give you an illustration from my church in New York. And I can give you this illustration because they're with the Lord now. Dear sweet couple, Wes and Barb Wickenhofer. Wes was the kind of guy that would always have a practical joke. Or he'd always have some kind of a nonsense statement that he'd make. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. Susie and I would go over and visit them from time to time. And we'd sit in their living room, very modest home that was in need of repair. They just didn't have the funds to do anything. We'd go over and sit and talk with them. And then Wes would just come out with his corny jokes and say something really stupid. And then I saw Barb, and she'd go like this. And I said, what are you doing, Barb? She says, I'm pressing my ignore button. And she said, because I give up trying to deal with Wesley sometimes, so I just press my ignore button. And I got to thinking, you know, that's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? Sometimes you and I, with different brethren and their weaknesses and their problems, sometimes it's better just to press the ignore button. So reproof and rebuke should be reserved for those things that are obvious and hurtful and definitely clearly wrong. Reproof is really a form of discipline. And someone who refuses to hear it is subjected to formal discipline. So we need to be very forgiving. As we see the next part, he says, if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. And so we find another essential within the body of Christ that you and I are to remember, and that is that we need to have this mutual willingness to forgive those that sin. This is the spirit and pattern that all disciples will follow in this church age. If someone repents, we are commanded to forgive. It's often said that we need to forgive someone unconditionally because that is what God does. And that is, to some extent, true. And I'll tell you why. Again, as we look at Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you are a spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. The idea here is seen in the word caught, meaning the person was caught unawares or he was trapped by the sin. It was nothing that was premeditated. Jesus had the same idea in mind with Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. So there is no mention here of seeking out the offending party. And as Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So we need to have that spirit of forgiveness. But the other aspect, what Jesus is talking about here, is conditionally. There is this aspect of conditional forgiveness. And that's true. Why is it true? Because God does not forgive us unless we come to him and ask forgiveness. In other words, when you come to God, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the principle of the fact that you and I, when we're saved, we are saved on the basis of God's grace. We are saved on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. But Jesus says, unless you repent, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So repentance is part of that. And I won't go into how repentance occurs and all of that. We recognize that repentance comes as a result of God's grace. But at the same time, repentance was part of the forgiveness that God gives. Unless we believe on the Son of God and repent of our sins, we will not be saved. So there is a certain element here that the Lord Jesus is saying is, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he hears that rebuke and he repents, forgive him. But if he doesn't repent, you are under no obligation to forgive him. That sounds kind of strange, because you have this impression that the world wants you to have, oh, we should just forgive and forget. Like the Pope, you know, the guy that did the sin, he just graciously forgave him and he exalted himself and said, oh, I forgive you, you know, came to his prison cell and forgave him. But when Jesus is saying this command, when he repents, forgive him, it does not mean that if somebody who has sinned against you and has not repented, that you hold them at arm's length. We should always be ready to reconcile. We should always have a spirit of forgiveness where you and I are willing and ready. And even as Jesus said in his commandments on the Sermon on the Mount, we are to love our enemies. We are commanded to show kindness to those that have wronged us. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he gives these important words to remember. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if you go around and say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not speaking to him because he hasn't asked forgiveness, then you are in the wrong. We're talking about a formal declaration saying, I forgive you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 32, he says here, verse 32 of Ephesians 5, got the wrong verse here. I got the wrong quote, but let me read it for you because I did have a little bit of wherewithal to print it out here in my notes. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another As God in Christ forgave you, thus the manner of forgiveness for us is the same manner as the mind of Christ. As Paul said to the Philippians, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the formal act of forgiveness is to be made when the apology and repentance are evident. But we are to show and live out graciousness to the person. Now, Luke also records the Lord saying here that if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What he's saying here is that forgiveness is just not a one-time thing. It's repeated. Not just once or twice. It's repeated. And I think it's obvious because we all sin repeatedly. And we all need to come and confess our sins. How many sins have you confessed to the Lord today? How many times have you sinned the same sin over and over and over again and God has forgiven you? So Jesus tells these guys that they ought to be forgiving repeatedly. And these ones were the disciples that had many spats and many striving with one another. And they could have said, look, I've already forgiven you this one time. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. And perhaps, as Peter said, Lord, increase our faith. Maybe he's saying that because of what, let's look at Matthew 18 again. When Peter asked the Lord in verse 21, he says to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Maybe Peter was referring to this one time that Jesus was teaching. And Jesus said, no, I do not say to you seven times, verse 22, but 77 times. 77 times. Or 70 times 7, which is what? 490. So 70 times 7, he then follows it up with a parable about someone who did not forgive. So that's the body life. And these disciples here are getting this teaching from the Lord. This is how they are to look at themselves. They are to be careful about being stumbling block. They are to be forgiving their brethren. They are to be forgiving their brethren. So, as we make some application, how can we take some of this and apply it? How can we apply it? Well, our conduct is very important, isn't it? We must always remember that the emphasis is not on your behavior, but on your heart. And those who have pride in their hearts will be expectant of others and demanding of others. And there are ones that will put pressure on you to act a certain way and behave a certain way. When you and I are humble, we are automatically thinking of the other person. And we think of the other person, we don't want to put a stumbling block in front of them. We do not want to lead others astray. Even if we may have a personal liberty. Be conscious of the fact as you relate to one another in the body of Christ. And be always conscious of the fact that we need to live the gospel way. Not of a performance-based system, but as a result of God working. And in this sense, we really need to pray for patience if we're in the body of Christ. The other area in our life also that we need to consider that is important is when it comes to living out the gospel. And as we live out the gospel within the body of Christ, the world itself is to remember that grace needs to be exhibited. We need to show the world that grace needs to be exhibited within the body and toward our brethren. while murder is expressly forgiven, we find that anger, wrath, and malice and lack of forgiveness are also condemned, and Jesus does not permit it. And now is a good time also within the body of Christ, as we reflect upon the words of the Lord Jesus, am I being forgiving? Am I being forgiving? Am I a person that is forgiving, or am I holding a grudge against someone else? It's a good time to search our hearts in regard to this. Also remember this, whoever has offended you has offended God far more. Sin is ultimately against him, and that you need to remember. You need to remember, and I need to remember, hey, we are not God. And it's reasonable to remember that if God can forgive you all of your transgressions, why can't you forgive someone who has committed lesser sins? And so as a result of this, you can see the reaction of the apostles. Wow, this is something we can't do. To fail to forgive is to put yourself in the place of God, and really above God, because you are becoming the final arbiter of justice. And God has reserved that for himself. And then lastly, in making some application and how we fit into the body of Christ, how do you respond when miffed, offended, or wronged? I read recently a quote that I'd read many times by C.S. Lewis. I think I've read it so many times that other people have quoted it and claimed it. But it is still nevertheless a great quote, and I give him the credit for it. Surely, what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence of what sort of man he is. I think that's pretty good. I think it's pretty safe. So then we look at ourselves and we go, wow, I'm not as spiritually up here as I thought I was. Because I know how I am when I'm taken off my guard. So this is about our conduct of those who follow Jesus and his church. And I think if you look at it that way, there is something that you can personally say, I can take this with me today. Something that you can take from what Jesus said to his disciples. Not something that I said, but something that Jesus said. You can say, you know what? I can take that with me. Because I sin, others sin against me, and sometimes I fail to live up to being the example that I ought to be as a believer. There's always something that you and I can look at and meditate upon and consider as we relate to one another in the body of Christ. Being a member, a church member, is not like being a member of a club. It's important. It's important. We all need to consider the seriousness of our walk, of our Christian conduct in the body of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is dealing with this. And he'll deal with that again as we look at the attitude of the servant of God within the local church as well. I trust that'll be of a help to you as we look at that next week in our study. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask, Lord, that as the word has been brought forth, Lord, that you would use it. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to be humble in our attitudes toward one another, in our relationships, that we would truly love each other as Christ loved us. And Lord, that we will see the high value that you place on the local church, the high value that you place on membership in the local church. And we thank you for each one that's come today. We thank you, Lord, also for the Lake family and how they have purposely wanted to unite with us in a formal way. And we trust, oh God, that you'll bless them for it, encourage them, and Lord, that you'll bless our business meeting to follow today. In Jesus' name, amen.